evening, Book of Acts, and chapter 6 as well we'll be jumping in tonight. I mentioned a little bit this morning, but as we continue to look over some of the broad picture of church planting principles from the Book of Acts, tonight's question is this: what should be the structure, organization, and function, what do we do, of a church plant? All right, what should happen? Now, there is this question and several other questions that we will discuss here in the next several weeks do have a lot of overlap. Again, I think I've mentioned it, but let me point out again to you, as I answer these questions as we walk through the book of Acts, what has happened is you'll find that as Luke works his way through the narrative, through the storyline, many times the paragraphs or the sections that he's dealing with, there's a theme that comes to the fore. And a lot of the principles that I'm trying to share with you deal directly with that theme. There could be books galore, in my opinion, written, now that I've worked on one, all right? A books galore written on all that goes on in what is taught in church planting in the book of Acts. And that's only one book of the New Testament. There's more principles from other books. And there's been writing done on even beyond the book of Acts in the overview of how churches are to be planted and growing and so forth. So what I've tried to do is in our study here is to connect the theme of each of the major sections and pull the principles directly from that. And what is interesting as you walk through that is Luke seems to have several major points in each theme that he will mention in that particular section and then not mention it again. You should remember it, is the kind of thing. He's the kind of teacher, it appears, that once he's told you, you should not forget, okay? Thankfully, we can restudy, right? It's an open book test for us. I'm glad for that. So we can go back and look. But we should not necessarily anticipate that some theme or principle will be reiterated often throughout the rest of the book. There's so much he wants you to know. You glean the principle from that theme, and then you're going to glean another principle connected overall in big themes, all right? So we'll, as we walk through, see this happening, and consequently, we won't touch everything there's possibly to know, but we're trying to hit on those main thoughts of Luke in each of the passages. So, how should a church be organized? What's the organizational structure? And what is the function? What are some of the things that, as a church assembly, do they do? All right? Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, is the passage dealing with the first deacons. And it is a critical passage in the sense of helping us understand the offices of the church. We know that there are two main offices, and we're going to talk about the other one in just a little bit here, but we're taking this chronologically through the book. We have the pastor, and then we have the deacon, and that's it. You say, well, no, I've been to churches, and we've had a lot of other officers around. And that's okay if I can put it this way, here's the if that structure is set up biblically and underneath, if I can put it, submissive to those two major offices. Unfortunately, because man is the way he is, organizations even in a church can get far afield from the original intent. So you end up with churches with numerous committees, and then, forgive me ladies, I'm not trying to be cruel, but what happens is that you have ladies acting like Eve and taking authority in the church where they're not supposed to. And what happens is it creates a lot of problems. So you have ladies that can get in charge of committees, and they'll act like a deacon should act, or as a pastoral ministry should act, pastoral role should act. And it often, if not always, because of God's word, I can almost declare always, it creates difficulties and division in the church. And that's not what's supposed to happen. So if these committees are subservient to these two offices that God has ordained and working to support and help that, praise the Lord. I mean, sometimes churches are very large and need a lot of infrastructure to make sure that they're touching everybody's life as they're supposed to. And I say amen to that. We would see in large churches where you might have a breakdown into small groups. This would have been the 80s, the cell group movement came on. And it's like, that was the answer to all the problems of the church. Let's all break up into groups. Well, the problem was you broke up everybody. And you know, this cell over here never knew that this cell over here was even a part of the church. Well, that's a problem because we're supposed to love one another, all right? We're connected, all right? Ephesians chapter 4, every joint supplies something. So that structure is good, but let's make sure, at least here, that we strive to do everything we can to maintain the proper structure. And that structure is rather simple in God's word. Pastor, deacon. And they have God-given roles. That's not necessarily my discussion in this question tonight. Now, we've discussed them already, and we'll probably touch on them again. So the deacons are formed. Why? Why is it here in Acts chapter 6 that we finally have the deacons formed? It's like, wow, the church has been going on for a little bit at least. And they're definitely identified as a church already. And they didn't have deacons. How could they be a church? Well, the simple answer is this. This is a kind of a humble answer for all of our deacons here, but we don't need you to be a church, right? Now, that's a big caveat. We do need you. We definitely need you for the work that God has called you to do. But in order for a church to be, you don't necessarily have to have deacons. We'll see it in a minute. But what do we need to have a church? We need to have an assembly, and we need to have a shepherd. That's it. Now, the deacons come when there are needs that arise. And this is the wonderful joy of this. So instead of being over-organized and structured as a church, it seems as though God's clue here as we walk through Acts and through the rest of the epistles is you keep the structure as convoluted or maybe complex, maybe that's a better word, as the needs are, but no more and no less. So there's the needs, right? All right. If your eyes can glance through verses 1 through 7 here, there was the need of the Grecian widows that were not being cared for properly. So widows indeed, they had no family, they had been transplants to the church of Jerusalem, and as was customary, all right, this is culture now, the Jewish Jews had a tendency to overlook the Jews that had been Hellenized, that were secular. And that bled over in how they interacted even in the church. And there were some that were astute in the church that saw the problem and said, we've got to handle this. So they bring it to the leadership, which at this moment is the apostles. They're acting both in apostolic role, receiving revelation, giving direction, but in pastoral role too. They're caring for the flock. And so a need arises. We can have fun with this. Maybe the 12 apostles were a little blonde, and they didn't see it happening, all right? Or maybe they were so focused, so I can be blonde, all right, there we go. Or they were so focused on what the work that God called them to do that they didn't realize that there was a problem arising, and there were some godly people who saw the problem and said, Pastor, I think we got a problem here. What should we do? And it was the right way to handle it, all right? Getting leadership involved, shepherding involved, and then the shepherds not trying to do all the work. In fact, as you remember here, the apostle says, we can't do it. God's called us to something else, but let's make sure that it gets accomplished. Let's make sure that these widows are biblically rightly cared for. And so let's choose out men. Now, the office title is not ever used here. Remember, the verb is used here. They were deaconing. They were serving tables. Let's find some men who will serve these widows and make sure that their care is not being neglected, that they're being properly cared for, that our church family is helping that. And so here in chapter 7, deacons are not necessary. Here's your final principle, right? All that, I know I haven't read the scripture yet, but I trust you remember it. Deacons are not necessary to having a church body. The church was already existing, functioning, and growing. But this is not to say that deacons do not play a significant God-designed role in the life of a church. They are to care for what we might describe as the mundane needs, and maybe I should make it more clear, the non-teaching needs of the church. Their God-given role as a deacon is to care for to help care for all of the ministry that goes on that's not directly connected with the teaching roles. Now, to make the explanation again, remember the pastor is called elder, bishop, and shepherd. All those terms describe the role of the pastor office. Elder, he's the ranking officer. He's been asked by God to lead, not to be the Lord, but to lead. All right, Christ is the Lord, right? Why do you say, Pastor, you always say that every time. That's because that's what God's word says. And I want all of us to understand that. That's important. We're all here following the Lord. And if you stop following the Lord or I stop following the Lord, we usually end up with problems, okay? So we're both following the Lord. So, but the pastor's called to lead. That's the word elder. Bishop, he's called to organize, to administer. The word bishop means overseer. Again, like the apostles were doing right here in Acts chapter 6, they didn't do the work, but they oversaw to make sure that the work got done. Administrative role. And then shepherd. And in that shepherding role, we often think of the pastor coming alongside in time of need, hospital calls, time of sickness and health or spiritual needs, counseling, all those kinds of things. Yes. And you say, well, isn't that a non-teaching role? It is. And so there is clearly overlap between what the deacons do and the pastor does. But specifically, the deacons will handle a lot of, again, what we might term mundane, but what we could classify as non-teaching role and work in the church. So the church needing building needs to be some repairs done, all right? They take care of that. The widows need to be cared for. They make sure that they're covered. I appreciate, we don't have a strong structure in our church. There used to be some, and I've kind of pulled back from it over the years. Why? Because it's not necessary. But our deacons keep an eye out on you folk, all right? And as they find needs, we talk about it, all right? What should we do? Hey, there's a need here. And they come. They often, I don't know, it's regular. Pastor, there's this need here I've discovered. And it's not like they're playing spies in your life. That's not their role. But as God designs it, they hear about it, they find out about it, they're concerned, they're praying for you, whatever. And then we discuss, how can we help meet that need? What can we do? That's a biblical role of the deacon, to help care for those needs. And again, it may include some part of my part, maybe doing some counseling along the way or whatever, but they're handling it and taking care of it, making sure that it's carried through. Obviously, the role here that we have in deacons, they help us handle our finances. The pastor is called to provide the direction, the oversight, Lord willing, the looking ahead and seeing where the needs arise. I feel a biblical responsibility as the bishop to make sure that I'm trying to see the whole picture of our needs so that we don't, hey, let's go spend our money on this brand new program. And then the next day, the roof caves in, all right? So there is some role in that and providing spiritual guidance and even how we budget. But at the end of the day, the deacons are ones that give me a lot of financial counsel. We are the ones that work through the process. We're coming up on it right now. We're going to be setting up to walk through the whole budget process. The deacons are the ones that do a lot of the behind-the-scenes work. So when we bring it to you folks, a lot of thought has already gone in, and Lord willing, you can see that God has been helping us to think through these processes. Then you say amen. But there are times where even in a business meeting, it's like, have we thought about this? Wow, that's a good point. The six or whatever, five of us haven't even, that didn't cross our minds, but that's a good point. And that's a part of the process of helping the church family get it done right and making sure that we're doing well and right with the funds that God has provided. That's a part of what we would call the mundane non-teaching roles that needs that encouragement and help. The deacons are a part of that function. Okay, that's one of the principles from chapter 6. Now, another principle from chapter 6, 1 through 7. The organizational structure of the church grew as the need arose. It was not superimposed upon the church body. So, for instance, Pastor Barber down in Shorewood went years without a deacon. There wasn't really a necessity for it, but there's come a point where he needs some men, need the counsel, need the help in ministry and so forth, and they have deacons. I think right now down at First of Oregon, I'm not sure, I've had some couple discussions and not deep discussions, but I don't know if they have a deacon actually right now. They've dwindled in size that much. Well, Lord willing, as we come along and help and as God starts growing that, there will come a point at which they need those deacons working again. So it's really important in the structure of a church that we don't make the structure so heavy that the church body collapses. Does that make sense? Structure is not there to give people authority or to make them feel good. It's there to get work done. So, Pat Taylor and I interact with Sunday school stuff. His list isn't full, but he helps me with some of those things. It's an extension of the teaching role, but we don't have a Sunday school superintendent and then a Sunday school secretary, and then a Sunday school bookkeeper. We don't need that, all right? Right now, Pat and I can pretty well handle it all, all right? I guess we do have a Sunday school secretary. It's my wife. She's the church secretary, and she does the ordering for the Sunday school material. There you go, because she has the information, the financial information to get it done. All right, so, but you see, that's real simple. It's done. It's over. It's all that we need. But maybe one day when we're 3,000 people here, we might need a Sunday school secretary too. Make sense? So the structure comes as the needs arise, not superimposed trying to find needs to serve, all right? The reality is here's the point. Here's the final point from this section. If there's somebody in need here, go serve them. Let us be like the deacons in serving. So now let's finally read. Verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there rose a murmuring, so there's a problem, of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. There was service and deaconing that needed to be done. Service needed to be done, and it was being neglected. So there were a large body, thousands of people at this point, and so they needed some administration. They needed some function. Now, what happened? Well, they found these men, and they started serving, but I can guarantee you, knowing the nature of people, that they didn't do all the work either. But they were making sure it got done as well. All right? Really important. Okay, let's go on. Another point as we move on to Acts chapter 6, verse 8. All right? So we go to chapter 6, verse 8. We find the story of Stephen. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So then, as you know the story, they get false witnesses, and they ultimately end up martyring him. Here's another point in dealing with the structure of the church and how it functions. Stephen's martyrdom puts into living color what it means to be a man of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. Those descriptions were found back in verse 3 when they were looking for deacons, and Stephen was one of them. They said, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report. They had a good testimony, full of, they were controlled by the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. They had God's word instilled in their heart and life. It's interesting to me that as God's word goes on, the first thing we find out about the deacons, other than the things were cared for, and it was just almost overlooked. Luke almost overlooks it. They put the deacons in place, and we just presume that the widows were cared for. We have the numbers increasing, verse 7. The priests join. And then Luke delves into this long section. It starts here in verse 8. It's not done until the beginning of verse 8 of chapter 6. Let me not get your numbers confused. This whole section on Stephen doesn't end until the beginning of chapter 8. And what's the whole thing about? It's about Stephen preaching God's word. The second sermon recorded that wasn't Christ's sermon. All right, we have several sermons of Christ recorded in the Gospels. The very next sermon, what is it? Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches, an apostle preaches. The very next sermon recorded in Scripture in the New Testament is by a deacon. You say, wait a second, that's not his role. Who said? Obviously, God wanted a man that was full of the Holy Ghost, controlled by the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of God's word. It's not surprising, then, that the men that were chosen to administer to the necessities of the widows would also, at least some of them, be gifted to preach and teach God's word. And we don't have time this evening, but you look through chapter 7 and again, go look on our website and look up my message. I tried to declare it really well when we walked through chapter 7. Stephen's message, his defense before the Sanhedrin is an astounding handling of Scripture, bringing them to a point of not calling him innocent, but a point of conviction. The boldness of Stephen at this point, to me, is miraculous. And I think Luke intended us for to see it that way. Stephen was not preaching God's word in chapter 7 so that he would be freed. He was preaching God's word so that the Sanhedrin would get saved. And he comes to a strong point of invitation. If you want to look real quick down in verse 51, here's the end of his message. This, in a sense, is not logical if you're trying to get free. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Whoa, are you asking to be martyred, Stephen? Well, no, he was not. He was asking to bring them to Christ. He was being the voice of the Holy Spirit, bringing conviction. Now, we know that they respond. We know that the Spirit was bringing conviction because of their response. They said no. They were angry and mad. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. Gnashed on him. I don't think they were taking bites out of his arms. They were debating and arguing with him. They were saying no to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. If you've had, and hopefully many of you have had the opportunity as you share the gospel, that there are times where an unbeliever will react in anger at you. And over a course of time, you'll discover that what's happening, the sense is that, wait, the Spirit of God's convicting them of sin, and they're trying to resist it. And you just happen to be in the way. If I can put it this way, you're the face of God to that sinner. And that's what was happening here. So here's a man that's a deacon serving the widows and yet a great preacher. Folks, and here's the principle. God values and promotes godly character in his servants. Don't forget that. Those that serve the Lord are to be godly, not carnal. So especially those who are placed in the leadership roles in the church and administrative roles in the church, pastor, deacons, God wants those men to be good, holy, sanctified, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, of good report. So when we come to voting here in the next few weeks, that is an important thing for you to judge that person. Now, you say, I don't like who he is. He rubs me the wrong way. If I can be blunt, I know that I say that every once in a while, but that doesn't matter. What matters is that man, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, of good report. Now, run to 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Look over the character qualities of a deacon. God wants leadership in the church to be godly. Guess what happens when leadership in the church is godly? When they're submissive to the Holy Spirit. We have God's work getting accomplished here. We have sweet unity because we're all following the Lord. You put a man in leadership in our church that is not godly, and we'll have problems. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. So God wants us to see that here. Why does he spend so much time with Stephen? Well, several things, but this is one of them. Don't overlook the fact that this man who was a deacon, not an apostle, not called a pastor, was a man who was the first martyr in the book of Acts. Because he was full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, of good report. May God give us leadership in Heritage Baptist Church that has that character. And maybe to put our deacons on the spot for a moment, are you willing to die for the Lord? That's not a dishonest or a hard question. That's God's calling. Okay, let's move on. Let's go to chapter 9 then. Chapter 9, another principle in the function and structure of the church. We have here the wonderful story of Paul's redemption, Saul, as he gets saved. What I find amazing in this whole section and dealing with how a church is structured and how a church does the work of the Lord, how does it get accomplished? How do people get saved? Notice down in verse number 10, the servant that God chose to be the tool in his hand to help Paul grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. From Paul's own testimony, we find out in the rest of the book that obviously he got saved on the road to Damascus. He submitted to the Lord. He said, all right, you're the Lord of my life. But it was through the simple work of Ananias that Paul, Saul, was first discipled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias! And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. I don't know if there's just some good narrative brevity here, but it's astounding to me that Ananias didn't say, what? God, you're talking to me? It seemed to be that this may not have been the first time this happened in Ananias' life. Let's try to be honest, let's not read into Scripture more, or that Ananias walked so faithfully to the Lord that the first time he heard the Lord's voice, it wasn't startling to him. I've talked with you, when you get to heaven, will you recognize Jesus? You say, I've never seen him before. I don't think you need to. Mount of Transfiguration. It doesn't look like Elijah and Moses introduced themselves to Peter, James, and John. They knew. Now, that could be miraculous work, I understand there. But here's the reality in this verse. Ananias was a faithful disciple of the Lord. And so when the Lord talks to him, he's ready to go. It's, okay, Lord, I'm reminded of Mary. Now the angel told her, fear not. All right? It settled her heart down and she listened. Zacharias as well, John the Baptist's father. All right? Fear first, but then settled down. Here we have nothing of that. It seems as though Ananias was so walking with the Lord, it's just not startling at all to hear the Lord's voice. So verse 11, him. Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Now, this is the funny part to me. Then Ananias answered, Lord? So, maybe the first time he's ever talked to the Lord directly, all right, voice to voice. I've heard of many things of this man. How much evil he hath done to thy servants or to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. There's this little hesitation. Okay, God, I hear you, but you do know who you're sending me to, right? And I think I appreciate Ananias' honesty with God. There was an open-heartedness. Lord, okay, that sounds scary to me. He's come up here to persecute us, to take us captive to Jerusalem. Help me here, Lord. And it seems as though the Lord potentially at least interrupts, but the Lord said it in verse 15, go thy way. It's okay, Ananias. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Notice verse 17 now. And Ananias went his way. Entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Again, I realize that the word brother is a typical Jewish greeting among Jews, especially in the first century. I think that there's more significance to that word brother here than just simply Jew to Jew. This is believer to believer here. And maybe even it was, Brother Saul, you're my brother, right? Don't take me to captive, all right? That might be the humor side of it. But I don't think he said it with hesitation. I think Ananias said it clearly. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So Ananias ministers to Saul. God uses, here's the principle, God uses faithful servants in the work of discipleship, not just what we might call full-time ministers of the gospel. Saint of the Lord here tonight, God can use you to help another brother grow in Christ. And in fact, he wants to. We never hear of Ananias again. There's no record of anything else that he does. That's okay. He's a disciple of the Lord. He loves the Lord, and he was God's chosen servant at that moment. Why didn't God send Peter up to meet with Paul right away? I mean, they're pretty significant folks down the road here. No, God can use any one of us to do the great work of the Lord. Let me maybe illustrate it another way. then I'm not going to give you the answers. Who led D.L. Moody to the Lord? Someone did. Charles Spurgeon, who led him to the Lord? The Wesley brothers, who led them to the Lord? Some of you may know some of these answers. But the reality, most of us don't. But it was one of God's servants in the right spot at the right time doing God's work. Be about it, folks. How does the church function? How do we get ministry accomplished around here? You, discipling others, getting at it. Just be faithful. Your reward is in heaven. It's not for a big name for us, any of us here. We just simply be about the work of the Lord, just like Ananias. I love the story of Ananias because of that. He's just a faithful soul, faithful disciple of the Lord, and when God needed him for a very significant role, he was ready to do it, and then he was off the scene again. We don't know historically anything more about him. Okay, no problem. We'll get to meet him one day in heaven. Find out how many else, who else he discipled, all right? What a joy. Okay, let's hasten on. Chapter 14 and then chapter 20. So let's go to chapter 14. How does the work of the Lord get accomplished? What is the structure of the church, all right? Well, in chapter 14, we're coming to the end. I'm at the end of the chapter. As your eyes start glancing over, we'll start reading in verse 21, actually. We're coming to the end of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. They'd been sent out by the church at Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch. Syrian Antioch, I apologize. Up straight north of the land of Israel. Gone to several places over in the Asia area, all right? Churches of Galatia that we find the book of Galatians written to. Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. So those cities, now they're on their way back, heading back towards their home church, back to Antioch. We don't know that exactly until we get to the end of the passage. But as they turn around, all right, if they said they've gone out far enough and now they're turning around and heading back over, what do they do? Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, strengthening them in the Lord. We don't know. They could have spent maybe several weeks in each of these places again, teaching more of God's word, helping them be established in the word of God, and exhorting them to continue in the faith. All right, come on, folks, stay faithful. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You're going to face persecution, trouble. It's a part of our role here on this life. It's a part of what happens to believers in this world, Satan's kingdom, all right? And verse 23, here's the important part. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, what did they do next? They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attila, and thence sailed to Antioch. What did they do? After they made sure that there was spiritual leadership involved. So again, I pointed out at the beginning of the message, when is a church a church? When can we say that it's been planted? Well, they need to at least have a leadership, pastor, and a flock. Doesn't matter the number necessarily, but someone to help guide the sheep, protect, give them God's word. All right. What I find amazing here, these are young churches. It would seem reasonable to us that Paul and Barnabas have stayed around for years, getting them all growing, getting up so that every one of the believers in that church are walking really faithfully to the Lord, that the preacher knows all the truth that he needs to know. He's got his D-men, right? And everything's good. That's not what happened. Paul and Barnabas recognized who was the Lord of the church. It was Jesus Christ. And so when they had made sure that there was a shepherd there, they said, see you later. Now, that wasn't done with their relationship. We have the letters. Like I said, we have the book of Galatians. It was written to these churches, right? And there were some significant facts going on. I mean, Paul mourns when he writes the beginning of Galatians. Have you so quickly departed from the gospel? Can there be some other gospel? That's pretty major. I mean, we're talking about the doctrine of salvation here. Are you saved by becoming a Jew? So false teachers have infiltrated. And yet, Paul did not overextend his role to that church. He entrusted those churches to the Lord. Believers, the work of the ministry sometimes gets a little ugly. It's because of me and it's because of you. Okay. What should we do? Flee to our Lord and keep following him. None of us are perfect. We won't be on this earth. But may we find ourselves yielding to the Lord in our lives. The thing that will destroy this church is your heart or my heart being unyielding to the Lord of the church. When that happens, problems are coming. Now, that's true for our individual lives, our individual homes, but even for our church. It's not that we're perfect here that makes us a functioning church. It's that we're under the Lord. That's what it is. So stay faithful to him. Keep growing. Paul wasn't the answer all. He was an apostle. And yet he knew that he was not the Lord. So the practical outgrowth of this is let's help each other stay faithful to our God. That's what the church is about. Yes, we'll stumble. Yes, we'll struggle. We'll have some difficulties and challenges, not just interpersonally, but maybe even false doctrine. Let's be found faithful to getting ourselves back following the Lord. Don't give up on following the Lord completely. They commended them to the Lord. An amazing step. And then chapter 20, we'll be done tonight. Run with me, chapter 20. Right at the beginning of the chapter, we're coming to the conclusion of the third missionary journey. Let's not read all the verses. I guess we'll do this. Go down to verse 6, all right? And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them at Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, probably an indication both of the Lord's Supper and of the love feast, potluck. So they would eat together, they would be fed God's word, and they would also eat a meal together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. I like that. And then, sorry. We have fun with it, but why do I like that? What that tells me is these people were hungry for God's word. And they knew that there was a gifted preacher in the Apostle Paul there. And they were quick and ready to hear. They knew that they weren't going to see him for, well, maybe never again. Is the word of God that precious to you? That you'll upset the order of your life so that you can hear the preaching and teaching of God's word? You're the Sunday night crowd, if I can put it that way. Thank you for being here. Keep faithful. God's word should be that important to us. So there was no complaint here. In fact, we'll find out Paul was not done. It was midnight. They took a break, and away we go again. All right, we'll see it in just a minute. What a joy. And by the way, that is a part of the function of the church. If we lose the love of God's word here, we're going to start floundering. We're going to turn carnal. We'll become an entertainment. We'll become like many churches around. It's all about feeling good about ourselves, and that's not right. It's about God's word, and that should be cherished. And it's not just that I want to, you know, get some kind of fix of God's word, and then I'm all good. No. It's we love it because we want to live it out in our life. That's the whole process that we're hearing God's word. So, anyways, there were many lights, verse 8, in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, again, they loved God's word, he sunk down in his sleep and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him, saying, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while. All right, this is the third time it's mentioned in these very brief verses that he preached a long time. All through the night, all right, so finish the verse. Talked a long while, in the end of verse 11, even till break of day. So he departed, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. The worship service at the Church of Troas included several things. And so we're talking about what should be a part of our worship service. Well, verse 7 and 11, as we've already pointed out, they were breaking bread. Again, this is speaking both of the love feast and of the Lord's Supper. It's speaking of fellowship. The breaking of bread, when done properly, and obviously we have instructions, and we'll read from a little bit of it tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when we have the Lord's Supper. That the fellowship supper is meant to be something that unifies us. Friday night was a joy. As we gathered together and just ate together, fellowship together, there's something, and maybe some of you smart folks out there can inform me better, but whenever I start putting food in my mouth, I relax and start talking to people. There's something about fellowship and eating that go together. I know that we have fun. We talk about the Baptist tradition. You know, we love to eat. I think that that's actually, now shame on us if we overeat. I understand, okay? But what really that is saying is we love to fellowship. And that's right. You need this church. It's actually a part of the right functioning for the believer that comes here is to fellowship together. You need the camaraderie of a brother or sister in Christ who's going through maybe some of the same struggles, or just knowing that there are other people wanting to serve the Lord like you, follow the Lord like you. Don't neglect the fellowship. And as well, as I've already pointed out, don't neglect the Word of God. When we gather together, it most clearly is one of the most important things that we do. And by God's grace, it'll continue to be that way until the Lord returns here at Heritage Baptist Church. The teaching and preaching of God's word must happen here. It's not a secondary thing, it's a primary thing. Yes, this passage in the book of Acts doesn't give us a full, if I can put it this way, a full picture of the theology of worship. What's New Testament worship include? It includes prayer, it includes scripture reading, it includes music, it includes preaching, and it includes fellowship. There's basically five ingredients to New Testament worship. It points out too, the fellowship and the word of God here. But let us make sure that we're faithful to that. I would encourage you, don't run out the door as soon as the service is done. Stop and fellowship. Maybe get here a few minutes early and fellowship. Find a brother or sister in Christ and just connect. Talk about life, but talk about life with the Lord too. Find that joy and blessing. So they ate together, then obviously they worshiped together in the Lord's Supper. And that's a wonderful time of fellowship as we directly think about our Lord and Savior, the head of the church, what he's done for us, and we collectively together worship our Lord. That's proper. That's another part of that fellowshipping. So tonight, I trust as we've worshiped together, your attention together has been on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've sung those songs tonight about his coming, what he's done for us. What joy. And isn't there something, I think you would agree with me, isn't there something special about singing those songs together rather than just in your home by yourself? It is. Now, I can personally worship my Lord, and I should. It should be a part of my daily routine. But God wants me to worship my Lord with you, too. So the emphasis on music is important, I think. The emphasis here is on our connection in worship as we serve the Lord together. So take in the Word of God, take in the fellowship, and let that be a core of what Heritage Baptist Church is about. Okay, let me run over the thoughts again and we'll be done. Deacons aren't necessary, but they are a significant part of the work of the ministry. Let us be found serving those that have needs. Like Stephen, let us be godly people. Most important. As well, let us be faithful servants like Ananias, doing the work of God, serving where God places us at the proper time. That's a part of the function of this church. As Barnabas and Paul made sure that they ordained elders in every church and then commended them to the Lord, may God be the focus and attention of what we do around here. And as we serve our wonderful Lord here, may our fellowship and the imbibing, the taking in of God's word be of utmost importance to us so that we please the Lord and grow in him. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for, again, some thoughts from the overview of the book. Lord, help us as a church to have proper structure, organization in the pastors and deacons and those that flow out from that. And then, Lord, help us to function right. May we serve one another like Stephen, like the deacons, like Ananias. May we be concerned about following the Lord, like the churches in Galatia, as Paul walked away from them and commended them to the Lord. Like the church in Troas that loved the teaching and preaching of God's word, wanted more, were willing to stay up all night to totally change their structure of their life that week so they could get God's word. And they enjoyed the fellowship with one another, ate together, worshiped the Lord together at the Lord's table. May our church fellowship be precious to us. May the word of God be precious to us as we follow you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I believe, you know, obviously this has been an instructional message, and that's what these are intended to be. But maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, God's working my heart, and I need to serve like Ananias, like Stephen. I need to have that godly character, and God's pointed that out in my heart and life, and I want to serve like they served, even like Ananias. You say, Pastor, would you pray for me that God would make me that kind of servant? Anyone at all that said, that's my need tonight, God's working in my heart. Anyone all quiet? Yes, a couple hands. Amen, yes, amen. Believer, would you say that the Lord is the focus of your life and the focus of the reason that you're here? And you're willing to follow him in everything as the word of God is taught and as we fellowship together. Maybe tonight you'd say, my heart's been challenged. I gather sometimes with the saints for the wrong reasons, really. And I see now that I need to be very utterly focused on the Lord in my worship, in my gathering together, and in my walk with him. Would you pray that God would help me keep my eyes on him and him alone? Anyone at all say, that's my need? Yes, amen. Any other hand? Yes, amen. Amen. Anyone here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ? I have not preached salvation, but we rejoice that Christ came to be our Savior. He's died for you and paid the price for your sin. Tonight you'd say, Pastor, I need to be saved. Maybe it's a child here, but it could be an adult as well. Say, Pastor, I need to be saved tonight. Could I pray for you right now? I want to encourage you. You say, yes, Pastor, that's my need tonight. Please pray for me. Lord, take your word and do some good work in our hearts and lives. May we have, as a church family, a clear understanding of what we're supposed to be about around here. Not what we want it to be. That would be wrong. What you want it to be. What you want us to be. So, Lord, help us to serve well. Help us to follow you well. To love your word and to love the fellowship that you've given us here. If there's one here tonight without the Savior, draw them to thyself. It's in your name we pray. Amen.